Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of our Saviour, the one out of whose fullness supplies all our needs and all our wants. We pray now that as we look at this passage, we may see how it wonderfully points to the future, how the one who is the bridegroom, the true bridegroom, will come to collect his bride, and that together we will celebrate our union. We pray now that your Spirit will open our hearts and minds to understand this passage, rejoice in this passage, and be encouraged by this passage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings. Weddings are wonderful occasions, aren't they? When I was in Griffith, over the 12 years, I did about 6 weddings. Griffith wasn't really the capital for weddings for me, but I did do over 100 funerals. But when I came to Tuggeranong, weddings had been coming at me thick and fast. Canberra became the city of love when we arrived. Every year there was at least 1 or 2 or 3, and even this year I have the privilege of conducting another wedding with someone connected to TPC. They're not here, the Baxters, but it's going to be James and Rachel. But weddings can also be a stressful occasion. Organising the venues. And I know that traditionally now you've got to organise the reception before you organise the church building, because the church building always seems to be available, but the reception places always seem to have people queuing up. You've got to pick the colour scheme, or the bride does anyway. The dress, the menu, who gets invited, who has to be invited. And of course, working out the official invitations to the wedding can be the most stressful. And the most challenging, sort of juggling family expectations and the cost. One thing about Italians, particularly certain Italians in weddings, especially in Griffith, the tradition was the more, the better. There was a couple connected to our church, and they had lived next to Italians for many years, for decades. Their kids had grown up and got married, but the other couple still had a son, and they invited the family next door to the wedding. They showed up, the groom's parents were there, they welcomed them, and then they looked behind them, and then they asked them, where's the rest of the family? You see, they were expecting not mum and dad, but they were expecting mum and dad and the kids and their spouses and their children all the way through, because roughly, if I remember, this wedding had about 600 people. For some people, the more the merrier. Now, Anne and I, our wedding, well, it was organised the very next day. The day after I proposed to Anna, I can remember clearly, it's burnt into my memory, I walked into Anna's mum's house. There was Anna sitting at the table. She was on the phone. She was talking to someone. I waited for her to finish. She got off and she said to me, I booked the church and I booked the reception place. I was amazed. Even shell shocked, just a little bit, because I thought, I don't think so. I don't think so. Because I was silent when you said that. I'm thinking, how can you organise something so quickly? And then I knew that Anna was a woman who didn't want to waste any time. Weddings can be big events and celebrations, particularly in the first century or in different cultures. Family, friends, if not in the first century, the whole village may have been invited to the wedding, because the wedding was a communal affair. And like any weddings, it may appear to run very smoothly, but there are 1 or 2 people who understand and who appreciate what actually happens behind the scene. We're going to have a bit of a glimpse in verses 1 to 5, behind the scenes of this particular wedding, an embarrassing problem. So like first century communities, people would have known people would have been related to people, and so people were invited to this wedding. And so Jesus and his disciples, because they were part of the community, were invited. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus' disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, a Jewish wedding went on for a week. That's good. It was a celebration, food and drink. The whole community rejoices. Now, what role Mary might have had at the wedding is unknown, but she was one of those people who knew what was happening behind the scenes. And because it was a week-long celebration, the possibility of running out of food and possibly drink was real. So an embarrassing problem occurred. And Mary turns to her son Jesus in verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now you might ask, why on earth did she turn to Jesus? There's a strong possibility that Joseph, her husband, may have been dead for a few years. And that over that time, of course, being a widow, she had relied upon her son, Jesus, for many things. Jesus may have had the reputation of being a man who gets things done. So she may have looked to him for a practical solution. I'm not convinced that Mary expected Jesus to do something miraculous. She wanted him to solve it in a practical manner. Like the disciples, Mary, I believe, didn't fully understand who her son was and why he had come. Yes, she had the visitation from the angel Gabriel, but she kept those things in her heart and meditated upon them. When Jesus was 12, he stayed back in Jerusalem, and when his mum and dad found out, went back to pick him up, he said to them, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And then Luke writes this, "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." We might assume Mary knows, but I don't think she did always fully understand. So I don't think she was expecting a miraculous action because Jesus had not done any miracles. In most cases, people saw him simply as an ordinary man. He's Mary's son, Joseph's son. He's the local builder. But it's at this moment that Jesus reshapes the relationship that he has between himself and his mother. He's not going to be about his mother's business, but his father's business. He's not going to be working to his mother's schedule, but to his father. So he says in verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Now there's no getting around it. Jesus, and I emphasize this word, gently rebukes his mother. She was not to interfere in any way with his mission or presume upon him as her son anymore. And there's no disrespect in him calling her woman because he will use that term again from the cross where out of love and concern he entrusts his mother to John. John 19 says this, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.'" So the word woman is not disrespectful or rude, but Jesus is changing that relationship, and Mary needs to realize that the relationship has to change. She must learn to relate not to this man as her son, and that'll be a challenge, but as her Lord and as her Saviour. And that would have been very hard for her, especially as a mother. She was possibly a widow. She had cared for this man since he was born, of course. He had been with her for the last 30 years, maybe for the last 10 years, hypothetically speaking. He may have been the head of the home. He was the eldest son. And now everything was going to change. It's one thing for your son to leave home for his career or to get married. It's another thing when he leaves on a mission for God. But also I think it may have been challenging for Jesus, for from this point onwards, Jesus himself will not know family life any longer as he once knew it. His own family will misunderstand him. They'll think he's crazy. His own brothers will be unconvinced about him being the Messiah or in any way a prophet. It would have been hard on both sides. But out of this very ordinary, mundane situation, Jesus takes it and highlights his role and his mission as the Messiah. And he does this by stating when he says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." Now the term hour, or the word hour, is very important in John's gospel. Because that hour is the hour when Jesus will be glorified. And he will be glorified when he's raised on the cross and resurrected. Twice when the Jewish authorities try to seize Jesus, John tells us his hour had not yet come. When Jesus enters Jerusalem in John 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So right at the beginning, he's thinking of his glorification, the cross and the resurrection. So why would you start thinking like that when someone asks you, "Look, they haven't got any more wine. Can you deal with it, please?" Well, This situation is rich in symbolism from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the relationship of marriage was used to describe God's relationship with Israel. God was the bridegroom. Israel was the bride. Isaiah 54 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." Isaiah 62 says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." The Old Testament uses marriage to depict God's relationship with his people. John the Baptist, later on in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. And he's talking about Jesus. So there's that image about marriage. God the bridegroom, Israel the bride. But there's also another image in the Old Testament. That when the day of the Messiah would come, the wine would be abundant. Listen to Isaiah 25. We heard that this morning. "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." In Jeremiah 31 it says, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and the olive oil." The age of the Messiah is abundancy, plenty, joy. And we see this promised in this episode as Jesus will change water into wine. We see this being clearly pointed to in this passage, that Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill both imageries. So Mary leaves things in Jesus' hands. She trusts that he would do something. She doesn't know what he's going to do, but she tells him, or she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I remember a story someone told me in the late 1800s about a preacher, a Protestant preacher in Ireland, Catholic Ireland. And he stood up and he preached a gospel sermon. And how he started, he preached Mary from this passage. And what did he use? He used those very words. He says, "Do what Mary tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you." Mary, in that situation, he used pointing people to Jesus. And I think John in some way does the same. Mary points us to Jesus. It's not about her. It's not about her position with Jesus. It's about Jesus. "Do whatever he tells you," Mary says to you and to me. And Jesus will tell us a lot of things in this gospel. Jesus will tell us what we need to do, and that is to believe in him. The question is, will we do as Mary has asked us? Will we respond by doing whatever he tells us to do? So there's a problem. She looks to Jesus, to a solution. Jesus uses this, or will use it to point to something much bigger. And he does solve the problem unexpectedly, and yet, interesting, only with a few witnesses in verses 6 to 10. So out of this situation, our attention is now turned to six stone jars, water jars, and also to their size. The jars would have contained in total about 500 to 700 litres. That's a lot of liquid. But also, we're pointed to their purpose. These were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, for purification, to make one clean after being contaminated by the outside world. Jesus orders the servants to fill the jars, which they do, right to the brim. He doesn't tell them to distribute it to the guests, but to take it to the master of the banquet, the one who has oversight over everything. Why? Because we need to hear his verdict. We need to hear his declaration about the quality of the wine. Look at verses 9 and 10. "The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. And he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" The Lord Jesus has taken a mundane situation and turned it into a symbol of what he has come to do. As the Jews looked to these jars, which under the old covenant would make them clean, so now in Jesus, all those who believe in him are clean. There's a custom in some faiths, even within the Christian tradition, that you know, you would normally bathe, you would wash your hands and your feet before going into a holy place or going before God in prayer. What this says to us is that all of God's people have been made clean in Jesus. So you need to wash your hands or wash your face to approach God. The only way you approach God is through Christ and Christ alone. Because all of us have been made clean. And because we've all been made clean in Christ, we can actually enjoy the new wine of the new covenant through him. You see, Christ has not come to take away the banquet. Christ has not come to take away the party. But out of his fullness, he's going to give us even more than we could ever imagine. See, some people think that becoming a Christian means the party's over. It's no more fun. But this episode is saying that the party isn't over. It's only just begun, and it gets better than you can ever imagine. Jesus has not taken away our joy, or he won't take away our joy. What he will do is he will increase our joy. And all this is linked to this hour of glorification, his death and resurrection. It's through that hour that we will be cleansed. It's through that hour that this wonderful messianic age of joy will be brought in. It is because of this hour that we will enjoy new wine at the wedding banquet that will be bigger and better than you can ever imagine. Most weddings end when the bridegroom and the bride leave. Yeah, you might stay around for a little bit longer, a bit of partying, a bit of dancing if you're into that sort of thing. But it ends. It's finished. Well, the wedding that God has planned will never end, but it goes on forever. So what Jesus is saying in this episode, I've come, I'm the bridegroom. And I bring the new wine with me. I'm the bridegroom and I have arranged a party that will never end. Because Jesus himself in the gospel describes the end of the age or the coming age as a feast when he says people will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Food is very important in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in certain cultures, you sit down and you eat. Well, what a wonderful picture of celebration. In the book of Revelation, the consummation of the new age of the Messiah is described as a wedding. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The picture in the Old Testament becomes realized in the New Testament through Jesus. Revelation 21 says, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And then he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This episode, the beginning of John, points us to that glorious day when we will be part of that wedding. We are the bride. Jesus, through this sign, was declaring that the messianic age has come in him. But also, I think, as we look at this passage, reminds us we need to wait for it. People don't like waiting. People want things now, the best house now, the best furniture now, the best job now, the best paying career now, the best parties now. But in the end, out of the now comes disappointment, dissatisfaction and empty bottles. It is that if at this time in our lives we may seem that it's difficult and hard, if we're suffering and we're in pain, if we're disappointed and lonely, we need to remember that Christ went through the cross first. And if we're following Christ, then he calls us to carry our own cross, to run the race, to fight the good fight, and then comes the party. After the cross came the resurrection. After the resurrection came the ascension. After the ascension will come the return. The joy that we want, or the joy that Jesus offers, the joy that we experience in Jesus, we can have now, that nothing can take it away, but it will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. We need to wait. We need to be patient. But this promises us superabundance. We will not be disappointed in our waiting. We will not say the best has gone at all. On that day when death will be swallowed up forever, when God wipes away all our tears from our eyes, when we're sitting down to the feast that he has prepared for you, when you're eating the rich food and the aged wine, you will say, you have kept the best for last. It was worth the wait. Whatever the world promised me was empty. What you've given to me is fullness. And on that day, we will declare him the Lord of the wine, the new wine. We will declare him the master of the banquet, because everything that we will enjoy will be there because of him. And that's why John tells us in verse 11 and 12 that this was a sign of his glory. And what a mundane sign. That's why he did it. It wasn't like, oh yeah, they've got a wine problem. It's great to have Jesus' parties. You run out of beer and wine, he'll just zap it up for you. That was not the point of the sign. It was pointing to him as the bridegroom, as the bringer of the new wine. John says, but in verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, and there'll be seven in total in John's Gospel to chapter 12, which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, at this stage, Jesus is careful. I think there is a sense of he doesn't want it to go around because people will see him simply as the man who can fulfill my needs. Jesus is the party supplier. And people will miss the point, will miss the sign that points to their real need, not for alcohol, but for them to be reconciled to God. This is no party trick, but a sign pointing to the superabundance that is available in Jesus to all who will come to him. Remember what John said in chapter 1? It is out of his fullness that we will enjoy. So have you come to him today? Are you still drinking the wine of the world that leaves you sick and with a headache and empty? Jesus today is inviting you to the wedding of the ages. Jesus is inviting you to the banquet that will never end. He is the Lord of the wine. He is the master of the banquet. He is the joy bringer. He is the one who will fill you to the brim. He is the one that only gives the best. Weddings are wonderful. They take a lot of effort to organise. But the wedding that you are being invited to today has been fully paid for, fully supplied through Jesus. So don't delay. Accept the invitation, and I'll see you at the party. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that today we've been reminded that Jesus brings joy. Jesus doesn't end the party, but starts the party. He is the one that supplies everything for the party. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in all his beauty, in all his fullness. What he gives to us is only the best. That as we go out into this world, as we connect with people at work, at school, wherever we may go, that we may be pointing people to the one who brings joy, to the one who fills us, to the one who supplies all our real needs, and that they too may come to know him and rejoice in him and enjoy his fullness. And we ask it in his name. Amen.